I've entitled this introductory talk this evening, Jesus Introduces the Truth. It is an introductory study into the theme that we'll be doing this weekend and next weekend. One of the songs that we sang this evening on page 9, He is Exalted, actually states, forever His truth shall reign. And I'm hoping as a result of our study this weekend and next weekend, that will take on a totally new meaning to you and an understanding that will be a benefit to your walk with the Lord. I'll be using some slides, not because everything I'm going to be saying will be on the slides, but just to give you some key thoughts to summarize where we're headed and maybe to make some notes on. Of all the Gospels, only John's Gospel records Jesus using the phrase, the truth. I'm not sure whether you're aware of that. It's an amazing study to go through the New Testament and look up the truth and see how it's used. And that was one of the things that I found in looking through that. There's 10 chapters in John's Gospel where the word truth occurs. Now, not always does it have the definite article, the truth. Some of you that have studied languages know that articles have significant meaning. Even in the original language, it did as well. It actually, the definite article, had the force of a demonstrative pronoun in the original Greek, which means this or that. That's a demonstrative pronoun. So the truth doesn't always occur. The definite article does not always occur with truth. But in the 10 chapters where it occurs, I just thought I would show you these. Chapter 1, there's 2 verses. Chapter 2, there's 1 verse with truth in it. Chapter 4, there's 2 verses. Chapter 5, there's 1 verse. Chapter 8, there's 5 verses. Chapter 14, there's 2 verses. Chapter 15, there's 1 verse. Chapter 16, there's 2 verses. Chapter 17, there's 2 verses. And chapter 18, there's 2 verses. So, those 10 chapters, where do you think we might want to go to look at the truth? Where do we find the most of the references? Chapter 8. And that's exactly where we'll be going this evening, John chapter 8. This is the one, perhaps, of all that can really help to clarify for us where we're going. We'll be looking at verses 12 and onward. And if we have time, we'll go from 12 to the end of the chapter. And I'm hoping as we go through that, it's a dialogue between Jesus and his people, the Jews, back and forth, back and forth. And as we study those verses, just verse by verse, look at the phrases, try to unwrap what they're saying to each other, what it means. Hopefully it will be, again, an introduction and a help to identify actually what the Bible means when it says the truth. Typically, from the background that I come from, and maybe some of you share that as well, when someone says the truth, you think of a certain set of doctrines. They accepted the truth. And that usually means they accepted what you believe the Bible to be teaching about certain doctrines. The Bible, I don't feel, uses it that in that manner specifically, although I think we will find that that can be included in that. But it's something, in a sense, actually simpler than that. Something singular. We could say it can be identified with one word. There's multiple ways of describing it, as we'll find. But it's simpler than a whole set of doctrines. We're going to build, as we go through these verses, a series of contrasting concepts. One way to learn is by contrast. Of all the books in the Bible, which comes to your mind as a book that teaches by contrast? It's full of contrast. It's the book of Proverbs. Because it's contrasting the righteous and the wicked all the way through there. And the Bible is excellent at doing that. If we look at contrast, we begin to understand concepts. And we'll be doing that because as we go through the verses in John 8, we're going to be considering Even when the contrasting concepts are not explicit in the verse, we will list them on our table. We're going to have a table, two columns, building the contrasting concepts. And I hope that in this context, the truth will become better focused in your mind. What does Jesus mean, particularly, when he's speaking about the truth? There's a whole series of texts we'll be looking at. And we won't stay just in John 8, but most of our focus will be there this evening. I think you will find it simple, you'll find it profound, and perhaps you'll find it shaking. Because every time I go through this, I feel that it is simple, that it is profound, and I feel shaken. Because it moves you. You know, when you're shaken, something's moving you. And it's really important that we be shaken from our status quo, that we be moved to where God wants us to be. So let's start with verse 12 of John 8. We won't consider the first part of the chapter. You know the story. It's the story where Jesus is in the temple and the lady is brought that has been caught in sin. And he, in an amazing way, gets rid of her accusers and assures her that he has a solution for her problem. And he's not holding her problem against her. And he actually sees a vision for her that she probably doesn't even see for herself. And he projects that to her. An amazingly significant statement. We're taking up right after that story, verse 12. Jesus spake again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What I'd like to start out with is the very simple thing that Jesus starts speaking with, and this is the I am statement. Jesus is telling us something that he is. And we should, by implication at least, understand that there are some things that he is not. And as we look through this chapter, this experience with his people, they're going to be struggling in a fundamental way with who he is, his identity. And I would submit that that is something that we all struggle with. Who are we? And what does it mean? But even more important than who we are is who Jesus is. Because of his position, we really need to know who he is and who he's not. Here he says, I am, and then what does he say? I am the light of the world. Any other Bible text come to mind when he says that? How does the Gospel of John start out? That's right. Same as in the beginning with God.
And he was life, and life was the light of man, light and darkness, and darkness comprehended.
Exactly. It starts out with a concept of light. He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. What does that mean? What does it mean? I mean, is there some physical light shining from his presence that comes goes everywhere? What is it talking about? And what does he mean here when he says, I am the light of the world? The answer is the truth. There is an equivalency there, but we need to ask the question and answer it. In what sense does light represent the truth? Here where we are, the sun has gone down, so it's dark outside. The great light has gone around the other side of the earth because of the earth's rotation. But in here, there's light, right? There's this machine projecting. There's some light in that room there. The principle of light, or the physics of light, or the function of light, is that the comment was that it expels darkness. Darkness cannot exist where there's light. But what is it that makes something light? At its basic level, what does something have to do in order to give light or to be light?
Helps us to see.
That's the result. Helps us to
power.
See.
Shine.
Power. But there's power in this cord, and it's not light. What is the difference between light and what is power have to? How does power have to be handled in order to be light? Let's put it that way. It is a form of energy, but again, what is the energy doing? Is it staying where it is?
It's moving.
It's moving in which direction?
Outward.
It's moving outward. Okay. It's giving off. It's energy being given off from the object that we call the source of light, right? Energy is being given off. It's a form of energy that our eyes can detect. It's in that spectrum of energy that our eyes detect as visible light. And we know there's more to that spectrum than what we can see with our physical eyes. But the basic principle is that it's having to give off this energy. If it stopped giving, what would happen? There would be no light, right? The light goes out immediately when there's no giving. So I submit that that's the fundamental principle that we're dealing with. That in order for there to be light, in what light actually represents, is the principle of giving. And we can find abundant evidence for that as we look through Scripture. We're going to hold the word. He said, "I'm the light of the world." We're going to consider the light of the world in our second talk tomorrow morning. The idea of world. Okay? So, what we're looking at, in this verse actually has the two concepts side by side. I am the light of the world. If someone follows Jesus, what does it say? What does he say? They will not walk in darkness. Now, have you ever tried to walk in the dark?
Yeah.
It depends on where you are as to what happens, right? But the whole idea is that you need light in order to know where you're walking, in order to avoid whatever you need to avoid. You can't really avoid it unless there's some light there. And so if darkness is the absence of light, then Jesus says, if you're following me and he is light, you'll be walking and able to see where you're going. You'll be able to see the dangers. You'll be able to avoid them. But you're walking in light of this principle that we're talking about, and that is the principle of giving. He says, you will also have what? Not just be able to walk in light, but you will have the light of what? Light of life. He's bringing it down to the very existence that we have, that you will have something. What's the opposite of life? Okay,
death.
It's death. Okay, it's that fundamental to our existence. If there is no giving, would any of us be alive? If we come to grips with the reality, the evidence, we would have to answer no. We can only live because someone's giving. And we have to receive that to stay alive. Right? And that's walking in the light, having the light of life. But how many people live and yet are in darkness? Because they don't understand the basis of what Christ is talking about. Christ is the light of the world. And if we follow him, I think he's beginning to introduce us to these things. Next verse, verse 13. The Pharisees said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Why would they say that? What did they understand from their culture, their society, actually from the Old Testament writings? No, I'm actually talking about the Old Testament scriptures that were given by God to them. In the mouth of how many witnesses must something be established?
Two
witnesses at least. And it comes up a little bit further in the chapter here. And ideally, who are those witnesses? Somebody that's part of the problem or some independent some independent party. In other words, if you are the one that's bearing witness of yourself, it disqualifies you. You're not impartial, right? Mm-hmm. And that was their basic thing that they're throwing out to him here. Now, you can understand the quandary Jesus was in, hopefully, a little bit. Who was he? From our perspective as Christians, we have no problem saying who he is. Although, I'm not sure we fully grasp the significance of it. Who was he? He was God with us. Okay? But how many people on earth had seen him in his preexistence and could bear witness as to who he was? There was no one. So you see the quandary he's in. How can he convince the people of who he is without, at some level, talking about who he was and running into this problem? So we'll see how he deals with that. We will see that we're getting a little bit close to our theme here, because they say if you bear record of yourself, you are not what? You're not true. You're not true. In other words, we cannot trust in you. What you're saying may not be valid. And Jesus answers them in verse 14, and he says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. And that's something that he could not demonstrate to them at that point. It would have to be demonstrated later. They had evidences that what he was saying about himself was true. And they would have to, help, to some degree, actually just take him on his word. And then he says, for I know, verse 14, I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you cannot tell where I came from and where I'm going. Again, who is he? Son of God. He's come from the Father. And he's going back to the Father. This is clearly the story of the New Testament. That's what he did. Came from the Father, went back to the Father. He talks about that later on. But he's saying to them, they can't tell that. They have no way of really knowing that. His source and his destiny. We're going to talk about his Father in talk two as well, a little bit more. So we have one more row. And this is the row of contrasting knowing and not knowing, or not telling. The verbs are the same here. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus back in chapter 3, if you remember that conversation, he's using these same words. Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher sent from God. Jesus says to him, you can't know anything unless you're born again. In other words, there's a reality that's hidden to us that we cannot even see unless we have a new perspective on life, a new paradigm, which is the paradigm of light that Jesus has come to bring. So Jesus is having to bear this testimony, and even though he's doing it of himself, he's still telling them, you know, you can trust it. But we'll see how he bases that trust as we move on. Verse 15, Jesus says, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. There is a way of looking at people, which the Bible calls through the knowing a person, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 refers to it. Knowing people in the flesh. Here, let me illustrate what it means. If you had been living in the days of Jesus, the first that you may have heard about him was that he was a man who grew up in what town? Nazareth. What was his occupation? Carpenter. What was his mother's name? Mary. And what was the father he grew up with? Joseph. Okay. Are those all true? Yes, true. But that's knowing Jesus after the flesh. Because that's just things of this earth that, you know, anybody has. Anybody has a place they grew up. They have a business or occupation. They have a parents that they grew up with. Parent figures of some type. But that's not seeing him through the other eyes. What's the opposite of flesh in Scripture? Okay. And so we have this other contrast that's inherent in this verse. And that is the contrast between the spirit and the flesh. When he told Nicodemus, you must be born, what do you have to be born of? The spirit. He had already been born of the flesh. That's how all of us come into the world. But unless we have something more than that, we can't see. We're actually in darkness. We're actually in darkness. And so Jesus is basically saying to the people, you're judging based on what your physical eyes see and what you've heard about me as to where I'm from and all of that. And that's the way you look at everybody else. You don't see them as God sees them. You don't see them through the eyes of the Spirit. Because you don't understand the principle of light and what that really looks like. Jesus had just illustrated it by how he treated the woman. And talk about contrast. Look at the contrast between how Jesus treated her and how her accusers treated her. You know, there's the difference between life and death. They wanted her what? Dead. And Jesus gave her life. Right? Did she deserve to die? According to the law. Right. Does Jesus do away with the law? No, it doesn't. In fact, who was going to bear her sin? He was going to bear her sin. But in bearing her sin, he was not taking her life, he was giving her life. Do you see the point?
Yeah.
He was giving his life for her. There's the principle of giving again. And that's the fundamental thing that we're dealing with. That is judging after the Spirit. This is how that works. Verse 16, he says, yet if I judge, my judgment is true. We could say it's true because he's not viewing after the flesh. He's viewing after the Spirit. But then he continues and he says this very important thing. For I am what? I'm not alone. I am not alone. But I am the Father that sent me. So, to be true, you must not be alone. And it's not just that you need another witness to stand with you. It's something I think actually deeper than that. Because here's how I like to describe it. Jesus says, I'm not alone. The Father has sent me. If he was alone, what would the situation be? It would just be him, right? And when someone's all alone, we say they just have themselves. They just have self. And I think that's getting closer to the root of what we're dealing with. And that is, what does it mean to walk in light? You see the column on the left. I am light, life, true, no, spirit. Not alone. Okay. Whereas on the other side, you have darkness, you have death, not true, flesh, and you have only self. So this is where I think Jesus is leading them as they go through here. Move on to verse 17. It is written in your law, and this is the law actually that he had given them through Moses. John 1 speaks about that. The law came through Moses. But then John adds, what came through Jesus Christ? Do you remember John 1:17? The law came through Moses. What came through Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. There it is. Is that in contrast to what he gave Moses? Well, it's in contrast to how they used Moses, how they understood Moses. But Jesus is saying, in your law it's written that the testimony of true to men is true. This theme of testimony, I'm not sure what your version says. It's the idea of witnessing, bearing record, bearing witness. Very, very important because we are all called to be witnesses. And it's vitally important that as Christians we know how to bear true witness. Not be a false witness, right? It's actually one of the Ten Commandments. So the whole idea of witness is really important. If you look back in John 3, Jesus actually talks about the witness he was giving. And he actually uses first person plural. We testify what we know and what we've seen. Who's the we there? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus by himself. There's just the two of them. And yet he's saying we. He's not by himself. Right? He was born of the Spirit. And at his baptism, the word came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's not alone. And what he had seen from eternity, there in that inner circle, at the core of the universe, he was bearing witness. This is how we function. This is what we are all about. It is not self all by itself. It is focusing on others. It's this principle of giving, even there. And so Jesus says that the testimony of two is true. Verse 18, "I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me." So we have clearly a contrast here where you have a witness, but it's not alone. Or you have a witness that is alone, and it's all of self. It's all based on self. It's all self-focused, self-generated. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting to as he goes through these things, through these concepts with them. His Father is with him. Verse 19, then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" That rumor went with him his whole life. You know what I mean? Because it became known that his mother was pregnant with him before she and his father got married. So it was like, okay, now who is his father? And that comes up later on in the chapter too. But they actually say to him, "Where is your father?" Again, it's a statement based on the flesh, not on the spirit. We want to see him. Our eyes want to see him, you know. Jesus said, "You neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would also have known my father also." Okay. Again, the picture here, this word "know" is the same word as "tell" back in verse 14. You can't tell where I came from or where I'm going. It's the same word as translated "know" here. In other words, they are out of touch with who his Father is and who he is.
Is that what he says? "No one comes to the Father but through me"?
Because we're getting there. Yeah. We're getting there. That's part of the same picture. John 14. Very, very, very powerful connection there. So what is he saying? Again, contrasting, knowing and not knowing. And perhaps, again, let the Holy Spirit take you and make connections in your mind to these words, because they occur in many, many, many verses with great significance. I'm just thinking of John 17, verse 3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Very, very important words. Very simple words, but very important. Verse 20. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid his hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." The idea was that they weren't happy with him. They actually, if they could have, would have shut him down long before they did. Yeah. But this just says he's there in the midst of them and no one is even touching him. It's like it's almost, remember in Revelation, the angels are pictured as doing what? Four angels holding back the winds. There's something there holding these people back, because what they are planning to do, they can't do. And we'll find out later on what we're planning to do. Later on. Verse 21. Jesus says to them again, "I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall do what? Die in your sins." What a statement. This is not a complimentary statement, we would say, right? You're going to die in your sins. I'm going my way, and you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. You cannot come. Is it that he didn't want them to come there?
He couldn't even see.
No.
Couldn't get it.
See, what were they seeking him for? Let's just ask this question. He says they're going to seek him, right? But in their mindset, in the way they were thinking, with the motivations they had, what were they actually after him for?
Earthly things.
Power? His own disciples, they were arguing among themselves constantly. for positions of power in his coming kingdom, right? What else were they looking for? What else had he given that they wanted?
Benefits that they would get from being in the
realm. I mean, there was one day he was teaching people they didn't have anything to eat. And out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he fed 5,000. And he says, you seek me just because of the bread you got. Remember? They were seeking him, but not with spiritual motivations. It was based totally on the flesh. Based totally on me. Not, Lord, give me something so I can help my fellow man. Not receiving in order to give, but just receiving in order to keep. You know? And that's why he's saying, you're going to seek me, and you're going to die in your sins. Because where I'm going, you can't come. Where is he going? He's going to his Father, but on the way, what is there?
The cross.
The cross. Okay? The cross. Are they going to follow him there?
They actually left.
Well, a lot of them were there, but they were not following him there. They were actually wanting him to go there, and they were wanting to do away with him, which is what this whole thing's about. But they couldn't really follow him there unless they embraced the cross, which means you are willing to do what? You're willing to give to that extent. Talk about light. What a blaze of light comes to us from the cross. There's the greatest gift the universe has ever seen. The greatest giving the universe will ever see. It will secure the universe for eternity against ever going down the path of darkness again. The cross will secure that. But he's going there, and they can't. They're going to try to get something from him, but they can't go there with him the way they are now. And so in that verse, we have again dying in sins, and then I have the question mark. The opposite would be living, but living in what? You know, what's the opposite of sins? What does it look like? Let's consider, you know, he's actually, again, talking about his destiny. I've come from the Father, I'm going to the Father, but what does that look like? Verse 22, the Jews said, watch what they do with this. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And the only way I can understand this is that in their minds, they said, everybody's going to die, but we're going to die a natural death. And that means he must not going to be dying. If we can't go where he is going, then he must not going to be dying a natural death. Maybe he's going to kill himself. You know, the idea of committing suicide. But you see how they're thinking. What is killing yourself? Is that giving or taking? We actually call it, he took his life, right? He took his life, his own life. It's no really form of giving. We don't even describe it as a form of giving. It's a very self-focus. And there's people who have no hope in life. And they actually get to the point where they feel like that's the only way out. And we try to restrain them, right, in order to keep them from doing that while they're in that hopeless middle state. But the whole idea is that for someone to consider that Jesus was like that, that shows you how upside down they were.
Yeah.
That he's in the business of taking his life. I mean, he's in the business of giving his life. Verse 23. Oh, I have one more row here. There you go. He's going to kill himself. That's taking his life. Or the opposite, obviously, is the truth, which is he's going to give his life. But they couldn't even grasp the idea of that. I mean, who would do that? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That wasn't in their paradigm at all. Verse 23. He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. He's just continuing these contrasts, right? You are of this world, I am not of this world. Okay, two more rows. Contrast, from above, from beneath. Sounds a little bit like what he told Nicodemus. You have to be born from above. Born from above. This world is very much, because of what's happened on this world, the world is identified with the flesh in the darkness and all of that. So that's why he's saying not of this world. God loves the world, but it's in order to transform the world. Verse 24, I say therefore to you that you will die in your sins. For if, watch what he's bringing in here, if you do what? If you don't do what? For if you believe not that I am, the he is not in the original. If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. I mean, this is amazing. He's using this phrase, I am, by itself. And as at the end of the chapter, it will become really clear what this goes back to, because the Jews realize what he's doing. What does the phrase I am go back to in the Old Testament? Story of Moses. Moses said to God, okay, when I go back to Egypt to deliver your people, and they ask me, who sent you to do this? Who do I say?
I am
that I am. I am. Talk about existence. I'm the self-existent one. But when we say self-existent, we actually have a bizarre way of twisting it in our mind to think in some ways that he is self-centered or self-focused. That is the opposite of that. Okay? He is the existent one, but it's because of him that everything else exists. What is he having to do for that to be? How do things consist? He has to be giving constantly. He has to be giving constantly. We're told that no one's heart beats on its own. That every momentary breath that we have is a gift from him. See, there's a level of giving that the Bible describes. Through the eye of faith, not the eye of sight, physical eye, that we can come to see. He's having to give. That's the importance of him, his existence. But he's bringing in the faith element here. Do you see it? The faith element is very clearly there. Believe, if you do not believe that I am, is in contrast to believing that I am. And if you do not believe that I am, what's your destiny? Die in your sins. But what's the implications of believing that he is? You live for how long? You know? And you won't be anything like sin around, right? You're going to be that's going to be dealt with. Verse 25. And they say to him, what do they say to him in verse 25? Who are you? Can you see what they're struggling with? You're saying, I am, I am. Who are you? If you look through the whole Gospels, you can see this is the major question. Who is this person? Who is he? His disciples began to understand who he was. They actually confessed. At one point, Jesus said to them, who do people say that I am? Remember that question in Matthew 16? Who do people say that I am? And they said, oh, somebody says you're this person. Some people say you're this person, Elijah and the prophet but who do you say that I am? He said to his disciples. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said to Peter, what? Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not showed that to you. Yeah. You know, that's something that only the Spirit can bring you that. But then it says immediately he began to tell him how he had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter took him physically and said, it's not going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say to Peter then? Get behind me, Satan. You do not savor of the things of God. So one person, within a very few minutes, can flip from being inspired by the Father to be speaking of the devil. Yeah. And it comes because of confusion over what I am means, what God is really like. Because, see, they had no place in their minds for the cross. For someone to humble himself, that greatness is actually humility and giving and going down. That wasn't, even Christ's disciples couldn't see that. They realized he is divine, he is the Son of God, he's the Messiah. But their idea of Messiah was somebody that was going up, not going down. Do you see the difference? So they're struggling with that too. Who are you? His mother had been told, I mean, think of it. Can you imagine being told by an angel about the child is going to be born to you and it's not from any human, it's actually the Holy One. And you know, all these miracles taking place, dreams and providences. She knew that he was someone special, but yet she still didn't understand this core principle. I'm convinced that no one that's born in this world is born with a knowledge of this principle, because they're just born of the flesh. Everyone has, even his parents, had to have an enlightenment from the Holy Spirit to understand not just who he is, but what his kingdom was all about. What does it look like? What is this life and light look like? And I think we still struggle with it. You know, what does it look like? We don't know what it looks like. In our studies this weekend and next, we'll get into that even more. They say to him, Who are you? Jesus says, the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Same that I said unto you from the beginning. There's the question. Who are you? You know, who are you? Verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Again, Jesus is referencing the fact that he's not here on his own. He's here doing whose business? Father's business. Remember at age 12, he told his parents that. They lost him in the temple, and he said, what? You were looking for me? Didn't you think that I should be about my father's business? At age 12, he began to realize that he's not here for himself. He's here for someone else's business. And it unfolded to his mind as a child, these core character qualities. They understood, verse 27, not that he spoke to them of the Father. There's a mental block in our understanding unless we really embrace the essence of what he's talking about. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, this is a major step. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. And that I do what? Nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Do we know what selflessness looks like? Do we know how important it is? This is what Jesus is saying. I do nothing of myself. Vitally important understanding. He's here, but he's not here on his own business. He's living his life, but it's not for self. Nothing of myself. As my Father has taught me, I speak these things. So in the great I am that he is, the great I am, as I like to say, is not the big self. Right? The emphasis is on the am, not on the I. Yeah. Can we say it that way? Okay. The emphasis on the am, I think, means that when we see him, we see what reality is. We see what is. You know? That's reality. I am. But we have to unwrap it to really understand what does it look like. Verse 29. Oh, by the way, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, he said there in verse 28, what is he talking about there? When are they going to lift him up? It's not lifting him up in adoration. It's not lifting him up in praise. It's lifting him up to shame him before the whole world. To kill him. Make a public shame of him. You know, to do away with him in the worst way possible. They demanded that that Pilate do what? Crucify him. They wanted that type of death because it meant something to them. What did God tell them in Deuteronomy? That happens when you put someone on a tree. Cursed of God. They knew that if they could get him nailed to a tree, that would prove that he was not Messiah. Because the law says they were cursed of God. They didn't realize that he would be cursed of God, but not for his sins, but for all of our sins. He would take that and just turn it into the greatest gift the universe had seen. And he says, when you've done that, you'll realize that I am. I mean, look at what happened on the cross in the miracles that took place there. Verse 29, he that has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Could Jesus have done his work alone?
No.
He could never have succeeded here alone. Because part of the plan was that he laid down his divine powers. And even with his divine powers, they don't operate alone. It seems to me they are constantly in communion with one another. And it's always an other-centered relationship. So it's not alone. He's not alone. I do always the things that please him. What does Hebrews say that is necessary in order to please God?
Faith.
Faith. Now, he's already talked about faith before, remember? Mm-hmm. Believing that he is. So I believe this verse tells us that Jesus was operating by faith.
Amen.
By faith in his Father.
Amen.
Dependence upon him. Not just faith in his Father, though. He was also projecting his Father's faith toward others. In other words, he's seeing others not as they were, but as they could be. Because that's how faith looks like when you relate to other people.
Yes.
You know, you're not depending on them like you have to depend on God in faith. But you learn to see other people through God's eyes. That's how Christ was projecting this dynamic. And this is what was pleasing to the Father. Very, very important. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Bible actually speaks about the faith of God and the faith of Jesus. And this is where we get pretty close to this in this passage. What does it look like to live by faith? Total dependence on the Father, not on myself. And treating others not as they are, but as they could be. What does that look like? How selfless do I have to be in order to walk that walk, you know? Look at what Jesus was like. That's how selfless we have to be. Verse 30. As he spake these words, what happened? A miracle occurred. Many believed on him. Faith, let me ask it this way. What is love intended to produce?
Love.
Can we say the same about faith? What is faith intended to produce?
Faith.
And Jesus is basically describing his walk of faith. And as people catch it by the Holy Spirit, they embrace it. They believe on him. They say, we want that as well. That's an amazing thing, I think. Many believed on him. I think faith, anywhere it occurs, is a miracle. Because faith is not based on demonstration, it's based on evidence. But if you receive the evidence, it transforms your life. And it's a miracle. But he's the author of faith. Just remember that. Hebrews 12. He's the author of faith and the finisher. Verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, now he's speaking especially to those that faith has sprung up in their heart. Faith is, I think, like the seed that God scatters everywhere, like the sower. But when it begins to sprout, he's excited, you know, and he says, that's righteousness, because that's what he did with Abraham. Abraham in his heart believed God, and it was counted to him for what?
Righteousness.
Because that's what righteousness looks like. It's this. So he's talking to these people, and he says to them, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Disciples means someone who's being disciplined, someone who's being trained. They had just started believing on him. And their faith had come to them by his word. You catch that?
Yeah.
Faith comes by the word. Romans verse chapter 10 says that. Faith comes by the word. Because God, by his word, he projects to us his plans, his ideas, his picture on things. I say the Bible is our window into God's reality. That's how faith comes by the word. We have to read it in order to see things as God sees them. We don't see everything as God sees them. But the degree to which we understand the word by the Spirit, we see what God sees. We can believe what he believes, right? About ourselves and other people too. But Jesus says you must do what? This verse.
Continue.
You must continue in my word. Which means that's how you started. The way you keep on is just keeping on. Keep eating the word. Keep digesting the word, keep, you know, spending time, let my word do its work in you. Then it will disciple you. It will discipline you. It will train you. It will teach you what it looks like that I've been talking about. Just continue in that. Just continue in the Word. The devil will do everything he can to get you out of the Word. Because it has... How powerful is God's Word? Everything that we see was created by the Word, by His Word. Not only that, His Word sustains everything we see. That is the I am part. Let His Word do His work, you know, His supernatural work in your heart. Continue to be disciplined. Verse 32, and you shall know what? The truth. And the truth will set you free. So here we have. But we have a question. What's the truth in contrast to? That will be answered a few verses later. But there will be a distinct contrast. The truth you will know, and it will set you free. Now, free, obviously the opposite of freedom is what? And they mention that in the next verse. Look at this. They say, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say you'll be set free? Now, they deny that they even need to be set free, right? What blindness to be in slavery and think you're free, right? What darkness, we could say. Amazing picture here. They deny their history. How many years have they been slaves in Egypt? Over 400 years, right? They're denying their current political status. Are they free? Are they a free nation? Whose flag, in essence, is flying over them? Rome's. Does Jesus deal with the history or the politics? Look at what he does in verse 34. He gets to the heart of it. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant or slave of sin. So the bondage is to what? The freedom is the freedom from sin. And the bondage is actually being free from anyone. In other words, living for self. Which makes you the slave of sin. You see, when you put all these columns together, we can't show them on one slide, but you have to tie them all together. See, being alone is the essence of slavery. Living for yourself is the essence of sin. And Jesus is saying, when you know the truth, you embrace the principle of light, the principle of my kingdom, the principle of my character. You are set free because you're no longer alone. The Father's with you. And obviously the Spirit's with you too. Verse 35. The servant, the slave, does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Okay? It's clear that in heaven there's going to be no slaves. There's only going to be sons and daughters, right? So there's the picture he wants us to understand. You have to enter into the freedom of sonship in order to be in the house forever. There's a time where he allows the slaves to exist, but it's for the purpose of leading them to freedom. And that's where we are right now. Again, the son is dealing with his identity. Next verse, verse 36 and 37. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, who I am, if you embrace that. Again, when it talks about him being the Son, picture the whole paradigm. Jesus, he is... we won't get into the issue of what the word Son means. Some people are struggling over that right now, but it basically means he's equal with the Father. If you see him, you've seen the Father. But yet Son implies subservience. Son implies someone who is under someone else. Okay? And this is the wonder of the reality of their character. And that is, they can be equal and still be subservient. Does that make sense? In your nature, you are equal. She's equal with you. You know, she's a human being. Jesus died for her just like he died for you. your value is the same. But God puts people under other people for various purposes. But what we're talking about here is voluntary humility, where the Son went from a position of equality and voluntarily humbled himself. And went down, down, down. Philippians 2 is the passage that beautifully describes that. He humbled himself. It says explicitly there in Hebrews, in Philippians 2. He humbled himself. That, I believe, is the core quality of God's character. Does that mean the Father's not humble? No. Jesus says later on, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It just means that in this situation, I'm the one who decided to come down. I'm the one who represents the Godhead to this world. I think he represents it to all creation. So the Son's making us free. Only if we embrace what the Son means. Humble, subservient one, meek and lowly, he calls himself in Matthew 11. Verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to do what? Kill me. See, he's getting back to the core issues here. You're planning to kill me because my word has no place in you. This is obviously not the people who believed him, because the word began to have a place in them. He's speaking to the others. My word has no place in you, and you're planning to kill me. I know you're Abraham's seed. That means you're physically descended from Abraham. There's back to the flesh, right? Flesh descendants. I know that's where you are. But you're seeking to kill me. Killing is taking life, right? The opposite of that is giving life. So these are the core issues that he's trying to point out to them that they need to understand and embrace. If they would, they would no longer have any thought of taking life. They would be saying, how can I give life? How can I give life? And it's because of what he's saying, the reality of is all about. I am. Their unwillingness to embrace that made them so angry. The end of that road was, let's get rid of him. He's not fitting our paradigm. He's destroying our plans. Our plans of exalting ourselves. All of that, you know. When Judas realized he was going to do that and there was no turning back, Judas didn't try to kill Jesus, but he did kill himself. He was not willing to go down that path either. But this is what Jesus is saying to them. Okay? You're planning to kill me. Verse 38. I speak what I've seen with my Father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. Oh boy. Now we have two fathers. Okay? He introduces the fact that There's two contrasting fathers. And it's not Abraham, right? Abraham's not in that line at all. Verse 39, they said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what? Yeah. If you had Abraham's faith, what does faith do? Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith works by love. It's the only thing that has power to overcome in this great controversy, faith working by love. So if you had Abraham's faith, what would they be doing? The works of Abraham. They would be loving. They'd be giving. Abraham was a generous man. He didn't go around planning people's deaths that didn't agree with him. So he says to them in verse... debating over fathers is really debating over your identity. Not who you really are, but who you are embracing as your identity. Verse 40, you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth. Don't let those things separate. They're planning to kill him, a man who had done what? Told them the truth. And he's going to later on say, because I told you the truth, you know. It's what he's telling them, that the truth really is. Which I heard of God. Abraham did not do this. Okay, verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. He doesn't still say who it is. They said to him, we be not born of fornication. Again, this jab at him. We know who our fathers are. You don't even know who your father is. Even though he's saying, yes, I do.
Not a shame.
Exactly. They're using a fleshly method to shame him. But he's saying, I know my father. I came from him. And, you know, that's like...
Isn't there a verse that says that they were blind? That's why they couldn't see that?
They were blind because of this principle. What is it that blinds us? It's selfishness that blinds us. It's selfishness that blinds us. When we embrace selflessness, the lights go on. There's a statement Ellen White makes: if the eye were only single to God's glory, what a flood of light would pour upon the soul. That's in a letter she wrote to Jones and Wagner a year before Minneapolis. If the eye were only single to God's glory, what a flood of light. The disciples of Christ were... That's 1888 materials, page 27, if anyone wants a reference to that statement. The disciples of Christ were blinded because they were on their own path of self-exaltation, arguing among themselves. And he could not teach them anything about the Scriptures until after their selfish plans were destroyed by the cross. And then he had a Bible study with them. Luke 24. And that's what she talks about. She's referencing Luke 24 when she says that.
When he rose again?
Yes, after his resurrection. He finally was able to have a Bible study with him. It is selfishness that blinds us to understanding Scripture and seeing God's plans. And then Jesus says in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from him. Neither came I," what?
Myself.
"Of myself." There it is again. Can you see it? He's saying it over and over and over again. I'm not on my ego trip. I'm not on an ego trip. I'm not here for myself. Of myself, for myself. He sent me. In other words, love, humility. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word." That's what he's talking about. So that's what he's trying to teach them. Verse 43, okay? This is where we are getting to the heart of the whole thing. "You are of your father." It's pretty strong. "You're of your father who?"
The devil.
"The desires of your father you will do." The desires of your father you'll do. "He was a murderer from the beginning." He did not abide where? What does that mean? That means that he was there at one time, right?
Yeah.
He didn't stay there. When he was first created, what was his name?
Light bearer.
Do you get it? Mm-hmm. He was a being who was reflecting the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
He was giving. But he didn't stay there. "There's no truth in him," Jesus says, "when he speaks the lie." And if the original actually has the definite article there, and here we finally have the contrast to what the truth is. What is in contrast to the truth? What is it?
Lie.
The lie. And who is the first one who ever spoke it? The devil. When he speaks the truth, the lie, he speaks what? Of his own. You see the contrast? Jesus said, "I have not come of myself." He's saying when he speaks it, he speaks of his own. He's into himself. That's the core of it. He is a liar and the father of it. He's the one that began this whole thing. See? From the beginning. As soon as he fathered this thing, living for self, what did that make him? What was he from the beginning? A murderer. Again, what is murder?
Taking
life. Taking the most ultimate thing you can take. So as soon as you invent the idea that you must live for yourself, you must take, what's the end result of that? Murder. Go down that road to the end of it, you're killing someone. Because that's the ultimate form of taking. And this is what Jesus is saying. This, I believe, is the only verse that Jesus describes the beginning of the great controversy. This is the beginning of the great controversy. Yes. It's exactly right. And there it is. And there's the two principles. The truth and the lie. The way things really are operating in God's kingdom, or what the devil says is the way to live.
The principles of God's
kingdom. Yes. The principle of God's kingdom.
Yes.
Give. Or do you want to believe the lie? That means take. Take. Take all you can. From anybody you can. As much as you can. For as long as you can. He who dies with the most wins. Right? That's the mentality. Exactly. Jesus says in verse 45, because I tell you the truth, let's just move quickly to the end here. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. How much plainer can it be? It's because he's telling them the truth, they don't want to believe him. Which means they don't want to live unselfishly. They are in love with themselves, and if he tells them something different, they will kill him rather than believe that. Which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you convinces me of sin? Okay, we have one more contrast there. Not of his own or of his own. We got that from verse 44. And then he says, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, it should be becoming clear to us why they're not believing him. Because they don't want to believe him. They don't want to believe him. Faith is actually a choice. It's not something that just happens. You say, I'm going to embrace the evidences and I'm going to run with it. But I have to give up myself, right? You know, I have to become like him to continue to exist, to live. He that is of God hears God's words. Therefore, therefore you hear them not, because you're not of God. Verse 47. So, are they of God or of the devil? In other words, and the Jews said, "Didn't we say you're a Samaritan and have a devil?" In other words, you are not of God. So they're just throwing accusations. And Jesus says, I have not a devil. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So the battle over identity actually gets down to honor and dishonor. To live for self is dishonor. To live for others is actually honor. Jesus, in verse 50, I seek not my own glory. How much plainer can he say it again? I'm just not seeking my own glory. But there is one that seeks and judges. Now, there is one that seeks his own glory, and it leads him to do what? Judge other people. Put them down. Put them down. You know, I'm in the business of humbling myself and lifting others up. There's someone else in the business of exalting himself and putting others down. I mean, the story in the beginning of the chapter was that exact same thing. Here are these guys wanting to exalt themselves and put this woman down. And you put Jesus down at the same time.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Judges, as my version says.
Right.
Saying he's talking about Satan in that case.
To me, it's again this contrast that we've been building all along.
Yeah, no, it makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
And I realize having taken a small amount of Greek that there's no capitals and things like that. But in my version, the word one is capitalized, and so it's
the translate.
It's trying to talk about
the translators.
God, yeah.
Yeah. Felt that.
That was there.
I don't know how there would be. Now that would apply to God, it is seeking his own glory. unless they're thinking that God is seeking Christ's glory. Christ did later say that to the Father, Father, glorify your Son as with the glory I had with you before. But what was that glory? It was the glory of self-sacrificing love. That was right before he went to the cross. That's the glory he was talking about. But seeking own glory, I don't think there's any of them doing that. Verse 51, if a man keeps my sayings, what's going to happen? Never see death. Amazing. Never see death. This is eternal life, right?
Yeah, that they might know.
Exactly. Never see death. Verse 52, now they say, we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. What do you mean they're going to never see death? Are you greater than our father Abraham and the prophets? Who do you make yourself to be? If he's in the business of making himself something, then there would be a problem. But he wasn't in the business of making himself, right? He was that. He was that. Verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Embrace that one. If you're in the business of trying to honor yourself, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. So again, versus making yourself something, let God honor you. Verse 55, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I've kept his sayings. Again, I think if we heard Jesus saying this, This would be with no aspect of boasting or self-exaltation. It would be with great humility and meekness. He'd be saying this. I do know him. I'm keeping his sayings. Your father Abraham, there's one more contrast. I know him, I've kept his sayings. Verse 9. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus says, Verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So this is the ultimate I am, right? Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying, because what did they do? They took up stones to stone him. What a picture. Because, indeed, they are acting out their principle. And what is the principle? Exalt self. Don't give, but take. And they want to take his life. They want to take his life. And so in contrast to the I am that is in the business of giving life, everything, sustaining everything, they're in the business of taking his life, killing him. So basically, I want to end with these three thoughts. Do we see how Jesus has introduced us in this passage to the truth? Can you begin to see what he's talking about when he says the truth will set you free? If you know the truth. Can you see what the truth is in contrast to the lie? At its very basic core level. Can you see how that Jesus came from the Father to bring this revelation to us of what the universe is really all about, how heaven operates, what is going to last forever? Because without that, you're going to die in your sins, right? That's the contrast. Here's the eternal path. The only alternative is to die in your sins. That's all there is. Can we see how, if we know it, in the sense of really embracing it and experiencing it, knowing it in that sense, if we know it, it will set us free? Free from sin? Living for self? I believe that's what we want to understand better as we go through these studies. It was a little bit of a long study, but I appreciate you hanging in there. I do think that this is the most amazing passage to introduce this theme. And we're going to be tracing it. I'll just give you a little preview. The sermon tomorrow will be explaining how Jesus' entire ministry here was a witness to this principle. And then I'm going to take you back in time to the beginning and go through history and then into prophecy, tracing these two principles. And perhaps we can see better the choices that we're all facing in the nitty-gritty of life and in the big issues of life. And my conviction is that as we do this, we will come to a increased sense of our need of someone showing us what unselfishness looks like, because we don't even know what it looks like. And so we will find a renewed need to say to God, help me, show me. If we really want it, if we have really received a love of it, which the Bible talks about receiving the love of the truth, if we really want it, he will show us what it looks like. He will teach us that. And we'll see more and more our need of it as we see how important it is. Shall we close with prayer then? Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to reflect on this experience Jesus had with the Jews and this amazing dialogue that still seems difficult for us to fully grasp, but we sense how fundamental it is, how it's down to life and death. It's down to reality and, we could say, fantasy. So help us to embrace reality of your universe, the reality of who you are, how you do business. And help us to see the futility of going down any other path, living for ourselves, putting anyone in place of you. Guide us as we continue to study and reflect that your Spirit can speak to our hearts and teach us what he longs to teach us about you, about the eternal principles and the heart of who you are and what you're like. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.